I should like to call your attention this evening to the words which are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. From verse 25 to the end of the chapter, in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now I've read those verses to you because they do constitute a complete statement in and of themselves. And they are, in a sense, the summing up and the conclusion of the great argument of this mighty epistle to the Hebrews. There is another chapter, but it is a chapter that consists of a number of separate and particular injunctions. It is here, in the words that I've just read to you, that the author really brings to an end and to a conclusion the great argument that he has been working out throughout the entire body of the epistle. Now, there is nothing, it seems to me, that is quite so foolish and so fatuous as the attitude which is taken by so many people today to the Bible. The attitude which dismisses it as being irrelevant and of no value simply because it is old. There are so many people who say today that in the modern world, with all its teeming and perplexing problems, that the Bible really is useless and valueless because it's out of date, isn't contemporary, and therefore doesn't and cannot speak to us. For the fact of the matter is, and that is why I say that that attitude is so foolish and so fatuous, the fact of the matter is that there is no one single thing, perhaps, that so proves that the Bible is the Word of God and not mere words of men as the way in which it is up to date and contemporary. There is nothing more staggering about the Bible than that. That in every age and generation, it speaks as a contemporary word. Indeed, I go further. The Bible not only is up to date and speaks a word to us at this very hour, I will go further and suggest and argue that it is the Bible alone that is up to date, and that there is no other book and no other teaching that really does help to give us an understanding of the times apart from this book. Now, that is something that has been true always, and that is why men who preached from this book throughout the running centuries have always made that claim for it, that it is the Word of God. The Word of God for their day, for their age, and for their generation. And what I am asserting here this evening is that that is still true. And that the only word which is really relevant tonight and right up to date is this particular word. Never, perhaps, has all this been more clearly seen than it is just at this present time. You and I are living in an age of change. In an age of flux, in an age of instability. That is the peculiar character of this 20th century, and especially this particular portion of the 20th century. You and I are having to live at a time when things which our fathers and grandfathers of 100 years ago would have regarded as absolutely stable and unshakable are shaking and disappearing before our very eyes. Read about those halcyon days of the mid and late Victorian period, and you'll gather this impression more than any other impression, that they all had a feeling that there were certain things on which you could always rely. Of course, there were certain superficial changes here and there, but there were some things they felt that absolutely were stable and durable, and you could pin your faith in them and rest upon them. Well, we are living in an age which is witnessing the shaking and the disappearing of many of those things about which our Victorian grandfathers were so confident and so assured. And the result of this is that men and women are surprised, they're bewildered, they're alarmed, they don't understand it. Their whole philosophy of life was one which had taught them that as the world went on and advanced, it would become more stable, more durable. As men's knowledge increased, and especially science, he would be able to control the factors that caused the instability. So it was assumed that if things were so stable in the 19th century, they must be very much more stable when you came to the 20th century. And yet, I say, this is the century in which we see the foundations shaking, and men and women in terror and alarm, almost afraid to look into the future at all, because there is no explanation. They don't understand it. They're surprised. They're taken unawares. And the result is they have no hope for the future and are given to despair. Now it is, I say, the Bible alone that understands this age and that really explains it. Now I'm making this exclusive claim, and I do so without any fear. You read the other views that are offered to us. The proffered explanations, and not one of them is satisfactory. There is no adequate explanation of the state and the condition of the world tonight apart from that which is given in this book. And I therefore deduce that the men and women who are confounded and who are alarmed and whose hearts are failing them because of the things that are happening are in that condition simply and solely because they are either ignorant of what the Bible teaches or else refuse to believe what it teaches. For here, as I'm going to try to show you, is a complete and adequate and a final explanation. And it is gathered up for us very perfectly into these few verses that we're looking at together here at the end of this chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is its theme. It seems to have been written for this very hour in which we live. But it's not only the theme of this section at the end of the epistle. There is, as I'm hoping to show you, a sense in which we can say that this is indeed the theme of the whole epistle. Why did the man write it? Well, he wrote it for one big reason. He wrote it to convince these Hebrew Christians, who had become a little bit shaky on the subject, of the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's his great message. They were beginning to look back at the old Jewish religion. No, he says, that was only temporary. This is final. That was only to cover a period. This is everlasting. The one theme here is the preeminence of Christ, the finality of Christ, the finality of the kingdom that he was sent into the world by his heavenly Father to found and to establish. Now that is, I say, the theme of the whole letter, but in particular, it's concentrated here for us in the conclusion, in which the man draws together all the strands of his argument and puts it in this final arresting word. Here he is, he starts with a great warning to us, and it's as applicable today as it was then. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The most dangerous thing in the world is for a man to refuse this word. Because when he's refused this, there's nothing left. Well, very well then, the question is, what is this teaching? What is the teaching of the Bible, I say, with regard to the whole state and condition of the world at this very moment? Well, now let me put it to you in a number of principles. Here's the first. The Bible teaches us that man, in his folly, tries to find stability in things that not only can be shaken, but in things that will and shall be shaken. Man in his folly, says the Bible, in his unutterable folly, seeks durability and stability in things that are not durable and finally stable, but things that can be shaken, things indeed that shall be shaken. Now, I think you'll all agree with me that that has been the whole story of the human race from the very beginning. Man's history, in a sense, can be described as the search for security, the search for durability, for stability. Men at the very beginning soon became aware that there were certain forces that were inimical to him, certain things that were always threatening him, and that made life uncertain. For instance, his nomadic life exposed him to that, and the various things that happened to him in that kind of existence. These all made for insecurity and for instability. So man has ever been seeking and searching for means and methods to avoid these forces of destruction. He has yearned and longed for something that would last and would endure. Now that, I am suggesting, is really an epitome of the story of what we call civilization, and the ways in which man has been seeking the stability and the durability, as you know full well, are these. He started building houses. For a house is more stable than some kind of a temporary building that you erect out of mud or straw or twigs of wood or something like that. Houses, especially bricks. You'll find all that in the book of Genesis. Read it. It's most instructive. How men began to make bricks to build his houses. Formerly just used mud and things like that. A house is more durable than a tent. A tent is something movable, so a man says, let's build houses. That's a part of the attempt to find durability and stability. And then from houses, of course, he went on to build cities. You're safer when you're one of a crowd than when you're alone. If you've just got your own house in the middle of a wilderness, you never know what animals may come or what men may come. Well, let's all live together, therefore let's build a city and put a wall round it. Stability, durability. Defy these elements that are threatening to attack us. But even that isn't enough. We want something even more than cities. We must combine together to form countries, and beyond countries, empires. So you find that the history of the human race is the history of the building and the forming of empires. And what these empire builders have always been doing has been to seek for stability and for durability. They want big possessions, they arm them, they guard them, they want the wealth and the produce that can be produced. Empire building is just a manifestation of the search for stability and durability. Then they've gone in for various health measures. They discovered that if they didn't, well, the pestilences and diseases and so on came. So they made health laws, and then they had various other laws. If you don't control the life of men, he'll destroy himself. So acts of parliament in various ways have been produced, and laws have been enacted, and the whole life of nations has thus been governed. Then they've built up armaments to protect themselves against possible forms of attack. I needn't weary you. That, I think you'll agree, is the story of civilization. And it all has as its object and objective the attaining of security and of durability. And men as fondly imagined at times that he really had succeeded, that he had achieved it. That was, I suppose, above everything else, the great characteristic of our Victorian grandfathers. What a complacent lot of people they were. This glorious empire on which the sun never sets. Here's something that's going to last forever. Well, that's only one illustration of it. They seem at times, I say, to think that they actually had achieved it. And all the great dynasties and empires of the past had always thought the same thing. They thought that at last they had done something that nobody had ever been able to do before. Ah, but it only lasts for a while. Read, I say, the story, The Life of the Nations. You'll get it partly in this book, but you can get it in secular books. And this is what you find, that this imagined security and durability is soon upset. A pestilence or a plague would come along, an earthquake would suddenly demolish everything, or a war would take place. And down would go your dynasty or your kingdom. Everything was shaken and disturbed and collapsed. Now, that has been the history and the story of mankind. All the things that man has invented and produced and has tried, all the things that he's been building upon and building for himself, they've all been shaken and have disappeared. Look at the great empires that have arisen and have gone. Look at the civilizations that once flourished in the most amazing manner, then have been followed by dark ages and periods and squalors and ignorance. That is, I say, the whole story of the human race. And what is true of mankind in general is equally true of the individual. Now, all this is something that has become painfully plain to the modern man. And that is why I say he is so bewildered and so amazed. He had been taught so much, you see, that after all, our century was different from all the others. He says, I'm familiar with the history that you've been recapitulating. Of course I know it, as my forefathers knew it. But, he says, you are ignoring a very vital factor. They hadn't the knowledge that we have. They hadn't especially this scientific knowledge. He really had been brought to believe and to think that we'd reached this stage in the evolution of mankind and of the spirit, where at last man was really the master, who could control the very elements, such was his genius. And therefore, at last, we had a reason for looking forward to a time of stability and security and of durability. And because he finds he hasn't got it, because he sees empires tottering and some falling and disappearing, and things on which he felt you could rely absolutely, vanishing out of sight, he doesn't know where he is and he doesn't know where to turn. But, and this is the point I'm making, he shouldn't feel like that. He has no excuse for feeling like that. He shouldn't be amazed and surprised and astonished and shaken. There is no excuse for him, I say, for being in that condition. Why? Well, because of the teaching of the Bible. It is his sheer failure to accept and to understand this biblical teaching that accounts for his astonishment and his despair and his bewilderment. Well, what, you say, is this teaching? Well, it's this. That there is nothing at all surprising in what is happening today. Nothing unexpected. Let me put it to you like this. The Bible has always taught that this would be the case. Isn't that the whole teaching of the Old Testament? Doesn't it tell us that things have always been like that? What is the story? Well, the story is this. A world made by God, but which fell into sin, and then tried to establish an independent existence. Cain was the man who started building cities, a rebel, a sinner against God. He was going to live independent of God, and he was going to safeguard himself. And there it is. And the world went on like that. And it thought that it achieved stability. Then the flood. And it all disappears. And then it starts again. And again men imagine that they have become so stable and durable that nothing is beyond them. And they try to build a tower now which is going to reach even to heaven so that they can control heaven as well as the earth. And what happens? Tower of Babel. Confusion of languages. The whole world divided up. The Tower of Babel. Oh, I mustn't keep you. This is Old Testament history. Flood. Tower of Babel. Sodom and Gomorrah. They thought, you see, in those cities of the plain, that they'd got something that was going to last forever. Lot thought he was very clever in choosing to go and live in Sodom and Gomorrah, while his uncle Abram spent his time as a shepherd on top of the mountains. Ah, thought Lot, I'm not going to risk the hazards of that shepherd life on top of mountains. I'm going to the cities of the plain. But you remember what happened. They were shaken and disappeared. The mountains remained. And then as you go through your Old Testament, what's the story of the prophets? It's the story of nations being defeated and routed. The nations that were round about the nation of Israel. Great nations like Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Medo-Persia, they rise up and they seem to bestride the whole world. They're shaken, they vanish, they disappear. That's the whole story of the Bible. The world has always been seeking this stability, but it never gets it. And indeed, this applies even to the nation of Israel itself. Here were people who fell into the same error. They said, we are the people of God. We are God's chosen people. We are Israel. We, at any rate, are safe and are stable because God is our God. But they were shaken. I see them carried away into a captivity in Babylon. They haven't got this stability which they thought they had. And so the Bible tells us it always has been. And then it looks to the future and it says, yes, and so it will be. As it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, even so it shall be. That's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Bible says there is no peace to the wicked. The Bible says there shall be wars and rumors of wars, distress of nations and men's hearts failing them. The message of the Bible is summed up in a verse in the next chapter in this Hebrews epistle. It puts it like this. Here have we no continuing city. There is no such thing as an abiding city. Here have we no continuing city. There's nothing durable. There's nothing that lasts. Things come to pass. Or as the hymn puts it, change and decay. In all around I see. Isn't it astonishing that anybody can be surprised at the state of the world? Isn't it surprising that anybody can think that this is unusual or unexpected? And that they can't explain it or understand it? There's only one answer. It's their ignorance of the Bible. The Bible has said it's always been and it always will be. But wait a minute. The Bible goes further and says that not only are things going to be like this, but that even more than this is going to happen. Listen. Yet once more, but now he hath promised, saying, God hath promised, God has made a statement saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Here is the Bible looking to the future. Now let me put this in a modern form. You and I are living in an age when we see empires shaking, dynasties shaken, many have disappeared and have vanished. We look back across the record of the past and we see it happening throughout all these centuries. Ah, but we say, the mountains still stand and the sea is still there and the heavens are still above us. But there is a day coming, says the Bible, God has said so, that he is not only going to shake these powers, these earthly human powers, he's not only going to shake the earth as he did when he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he's going to shake the heavens also. That's the thing that we are told here, that we are not to the end of these things. There is more going to be shaken. The very heavens are going to be shaken. Do you remember how our Lord himself put this? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Or listen to him in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He's looking forward and he says, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And then you remember those great words in the second epistle of Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Peter is writing about certain scoffers who will say in the last time, where is the promise of his coming? Ah, they say, you Christians, you preachers, you were saying that God is going to shake the earth and the heavens. Where is there any evidence of this? They say, we've looked at the earth now a number of years, we can't see any change, and we read past history, it stood like this for thousands of years. Where is the promise of his coming? And here is the answer. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall pass away, and the very elements of the cosmos shall melt with a fervent heat. Indeed, this man in the Epistle to the Hebrews has already said it all in the first chapter. Listen. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Well, now you see, here is the Bible speaking to us at this very moment. Not only must we not be surprised at the way in which things are shaking, and at the possibility of the whole universe being shaken by the hydrogen or by the atomic bomb, we mustn't be surprised at all this. It's all been prophesied. There is a day coming, I don't know how it's going to happen, when the very universe will be shaken, and the very stars and moon and all shall be shaken. The very heavens shall be folded up as a garment. Is there anything which is such unutterable folly as to seek stability and durability in things like that? Well, that's my next point. The Bible not only tells us that it's always been like this, and that it's going to be like this in a still more intensified form in the future. The Bible tells us and gives us the explanation as to why this is the case. And this is to me the most marvelous thing of all. It doesn't merely give us the facts, it tells us why they're going to be facts. And what is the explanation? It is this. That it is God who does the shaking. Whose voice, it's the voice of God, whose voice then shook the earth when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. The mountain was quaking, the mountain was on fire. God was shaking in manifesting his glory and giving the law to men. He shook the earth, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake. Not the earth only, but also heaven. This is the secret, this is the explanation. It's God who does the shaking. Why does God do the shaking? He gives us his reasons. Why has the history of the human race been what it has been, and which I've described to you this evening? Why have all these powers been shaken? Why have these things come and gone? What's the explanation? Why are these things happening now? I'll give you the explanation in one word. Our God is a consuming fire. God is God and the world is His. And He's made it perfectly plain from the very beginning that nothing that is opposed to Him and at enmity with Him is going to last. Read your Bibles, my friends. He said it from the beginning. He told men when He put him into paradise that if he broke His law, He'd turn him out. He'd shake him out. And He did. And He went on saying similar things. Every promise He ever gave, He added a condition to it. And He has told mankind that if it rebels and sins against Him, it'll be not only shaken, it'll be destroyed. God has said so. And the world is His. He made it. He owns it. He controls it. He can do as He pleases with it. And He will do as He pleases with it. And He has stated that that is his reason. There is no permanence in evil. There is no permanence in a life of sin. And anybody or anything that is opposed to God is shaken and will finally be shaken to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. It is He who shakes. You go back to that Old Testament again, and you'll find nations raising themselves against Him and despising His people Israel and threatening them and apparently defeating them. God suddenly arises, and they're not only shaken, but they vanish off the scene. God has said that He will never allow such a thing as world government. Look at the men who've tried to establish world government. Look at the dictators that have arisen one after the other. They try to conquer the whole world that they might keep it at peace. They've all tried it. It'll never work. It never will be allowed to work. There'll never be a world government. God won't allow it. God will not allow man to have stability apart from Him. He has said the way of the transgressor is hard. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Anything opposed to God is to be shaken and will be shaken. And you and I are witnessing God as a consuming fire in the world at the present time. He will tolerate nothing finally that is not subservient to Him and that doesn't live to His glory and to His honor. But I must go further than that. For this statement we are looking at takes us further. That's only my first reason. Here is a second one. God is going to shake these things, including the heavens, because He never meant the things to which men cling to be permanent. Did you notice how it's put here yet once more, as signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now these things, He says, that God is going to shake, the heavens as well as the earth, these things are things that are made. And what does that mean? Well, let me put it in this form. All these things were never meant to be permanent. Had you ever realized that even time was not permanent? Time suggests not only a beginning, but an end, doesn't it? Had you ever realized before that when God made time, He was only making something temporary? Time, however long it is only temporary. It isn't eternity. There is a beginning, there is an end to time, so that when God made time, He was only making something as a temporary arrangement. And you know the very earth on which we live is only temporary. God never meant it to be permanent as it is, and the very heavens are only temporary. These things are the things that God has made for the time being, for a probationary period, to carry out His own great and eternal purposes. But man in his folly, you see, has thought that these things are permanent. He thought that his cities were permanent, the things he made were permanent. He thought the mountains and the hills were permanent, that the heavens were permanent. No, no, they're all things that are made. And what this man is driving home to these Hebrew Christians is this. He says, don't fall into the mistake that your contemporaries, the Jews who don't believe the gospel, have fallen into. They thought that because God gave that law to Moses and he gave all that ritual and ceremonial, that that is forever and forever. No, no. What God gave, he says, to our fathers was only meant to be temporary. The law was nothing but our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It was a passing phase. Why do you hold on as if it was permanent to that which God meant to be temporary? That's his argument. And it's not only true about the Jews' religion. It is true about the whole of life in this world. This world was not meant to be man's permanent home. Why not? Well, because man was made a living soul, and he was made and meant for God. And the whole tragedy of the human story is that man has been trying to rest upon things that were only meant to be temporary, as if they were permanent. He holds on to this world, the earth and the heavens, and the things he makes in it, and the things he gets out of it. They were never meant to be permanent. They were never meant to be durable. They're passing. God made them for the time being only. None of these things are big enough to be permanent and eternal. Did you know even this? That if Adam had not sinned, he would still have need to be glorified. Even Adam, whom God made perfect, would not have lived to eternity like that. He needed something more. He needed to be glorified. And even the earth, the paradise into which God put Adam, even that would have had to be glorified before it could have been the permanent home of man and God. It was only temporary. So God has there given us the explanation. These things which we seem to think are eternal and everlasting are but things that God created for men's convenience for the time being. You see, our difficulty is that we only live a short while in this world and we think our little span here is everything. We've got to begin to think in thousands. We've got to go back to the history of the beginning and we've got to go on to the end. We are simply a little section. We've got to look at God's whole purpose for man and for the whole universe. And as we do that, we see that our little section is but passing, it's temporary. All these things are going to be shaken and will disappear. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Heaven and earth will pass away. God, who made them temporarily, will remove them. And that is the explanation. But come, let me go on to the next point made by this man, which is this. That man, in this fatal ignorance of his of the teaching of the Bible, does not know and does not realize that there is only one kingdom that is durable and that cannot be shaken. We, he says, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. God, he says in the previous verse, is going to shake those other things as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is this? Where can I find security, stability, and durability? Well, I'm no longer going to look to the earth. I'm no longer going to look to men. I'm no longer going to look to science. I'm no longer even going to look to the heavens and the mountains. I'm looking in none of these directions. I see they're all going and disappearing, and finally all will go. Where then is the place of rest? Where then is the place of security and stability and durability? And the answer is here. It is in God's own kingdom. It is in the kingdom where God himself dwells and where all who are related to him belong and have their abode and have their being. What is this? Well, this is the great theme of the Bible from beginning to end. What is this process of history? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is something that is being used by God in order to prepare people for this eternal kingdom. At the present time, it's in its spiritual form. Our Lord said, you remember, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if it were, my followers would take up their swords and defend it. But my kingdom is not of this world. It isn't like these other kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an unseen kingdom. It's now in that spiritual form. But it will have a visible form. This new Jerusalem will descend from heaven to earth. I have told you that the heavens and the earth will pass away. Yes, but I can go on to say there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the visible form which is coming. That's the material form that will yet appear. But at the moment, it's a spiritual kingdom. What do you mean, says someone, by this spiritual kingdom? Well, I'll tell you. It means that though we still belong to time and are in this world, we can enter into a relationship with God himself. For God's kingdom is that realm in which God reigns. So the kingdom that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God, the kingdom where God is over all, and all are subservient to him, and worshipping him, and enjoying him. And this is an everlasting and an unshakable kingdom. Why? Well, it is the kingdom of God, the God who makes all, the God who shakes all, the God who controls all. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Oh, I say the kingdom of God, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The everlasting God who is the same from eternity to eternity. The God who spoke to Moses and who said, I am that I am. I am Jehovah. I am the existing God. I shall be what I shall be. I always have been. There is no beginning to me. There's no end to me. I'm God. I'm outside time. I've made time. I am not in it. He's above it, beyond it. He controls it. And this is the kingdom of God, and you and I can enter into this kingdom knowing that it can never change, for God never changes, God cannot change, God is, and whatever happens in the world, it can't touch him. He controls everything, so nothing can control him. He's outside it all. He's above it all. He manipulates it all. He'll move one, he'll bring another. And who shall dwell in this other? Those who belong to him, those who are related to him, those who are in his kingdom. We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, and it cannot. Listen to Paul saying it. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The passing of centuries cannot make a difference. The making of hydrogen bombs or any other bomb can make no difference. The very passing of the heavens can make no difference. Height nor depth nor any other creature, nothing shall ever be able to take us out of this kingdom if we are truly in it. He's certain of it. Why? Well, it is the kingdom of God himself. And it means to belong to God and to be in his care and under his protection. My dear friend, in this world as it is tonight, with things being shaken and disappearing, the things on which men felt they could bank collapsing, with the whole universe apparently on the verge of being shaken to nothing, it is my privilege to announce to you and to remind you that there is a place of rest and of peace. There is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Though the world rock and shake in the welter of a war, and though all the infernal powers of hell be let loose, and the devil shoot his last bolt, it is the kingdom of God. It is the company of those who, having seen the changeability and the lack of stability of all that is visible and seen, have turned their backs upon the world and have turned to God and have given themselves to him. It is because the world doesn't know about this that it's excited and alarmed and jittery, and that these nervous complaints are so increasing, and men and women are living on all these soporifics and tranquilizers, and the whole world doesn't know where it is, nor what to do, nor where to turn. It's ignorant of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's equally ignorant as to how alone one can enter into that kingdom. Isn't that the thing you want to know? You say, if there is this kingdom that cannot be shaken, I want to belong to it. How can I get there? How does one enter that kingdom? My dear friend, the answer is quite simple. This man has just been giving it. There is only one way. It is through Jesus Christ. Listen, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged himself our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's he mean? It means this. There is only one who can admit us into this kingdom. It's no man. The prophets can't do it. It's not even angels. They can't do it. Moses couldn't do it. He could be the medium of a temporary legislation. He couldn't enter, bring us into this kingdom that shall never be shaken. No, even Moses couldn't. Aaron couldn't do it. The chief, the high priest, wonderful man that he was, appointed by God. Even he couldn't put us in. Neither could the priests that served daily in the temple and offered their sacrifices. Why? Well, because by reason of death they were removed, and you had to appoint another in their place. None of these can do it. There is only one who can do it, and that is God's own eternal Son, who is the express image of his person and the effulgence of his glory. And this is the whole message of the gospel, that into this changing, changeable, changeful world, into this world that's to pass away, and to make room for God's eternal kingdom, there is only one who can admit us. God sent out his own Son from heaven and from the glory into this world of time in order to make it possible for us to enter into it. And how does he do it? Well, we are told. The first thing he had to do, this man tells us in the second chapter, was to take unto him not the nature of angels, but the nature of men. He had to be made like unto his brethren. He has not stretched out a helping hand, he says, to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. How can he take me into the kingdom? Well, he had to come from heaven into the world in order to do it. He couldn't introduce me into this kingdom unless he'd been born as a babe in Bethlehem out of the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came down. He emptied himself. He took unto himself human nature, made like unto men, took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. But even that wasn't enough. For what keeps every one of us out of this kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, is that we have sinned against God. And no man with his sins upon him can enter into that kingdom. Nothing that is unclean or vile shall enter into the eternal city, says the book of Revelations. All the dogs and the fornicators and the vile and the sinful, they're outside. I must be clean. I must be holy. I must be righteous. How can I get there? Didn't you notice how this man put it? And to Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke, and it spoke of sin and the need of vengeance and the need of punishment upon Cain. But there's another blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does it speak? It speaks this: that his blood was shed for my sins. that he was wounded for my transgressions, that the chastisement of my peace was upon him, that his blood was shed, that I might be forgiven. He came into the world. Why? Let's ask this man, and he'll tell you in chapter 2 in verse 9. He was made, he says, a little lower than the angels. What for? For the suffering of death. He came that he might taste death for every man. He came into the world not simply to teach and preach and to give us an example we could never follow it. He came to die. He came that his blood might be shed. A body that thou hast prepared me, he says, and he gives it as a sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and of goats was but pointing to him. Don't stay with those things, says this man. They're pointing to him. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The one who once and forever made one sacrifice for sin and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Without this blood I cannot enter, but by this blood I can, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And then, having tasted death and having suffered my punishment, this man tells me in chapter 4 that he has passed through the heavens. He died. They buried him in a grave and they rolled a stone over it and sealed it. He burst asunder the bands of death. He arose triumphantly on the morning of the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's passed through the heavens and he is seated on the right hand of God in the majesty and in the glory. You are talking about this new heavens and new earth that is to come, says someone. How can you be so confident about it? Look at your world as it is today. I agree. I don't yet see all things subjected to man. I don't see this new world. But, I say with this man in chapter 2, we see Jesus. We do not see all things yet put under man, but we see Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor. And we know that he has only gone on to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again and receive us unto himself. And because he is there, I know that I shall be there, for I am united to him. He united himself to me, and I am united to him. I don't simply believe in him. I have become a partaker of his nature. I've become one of his brethren. He's adopted me. I am an heir of salvation and a joint heir with Christ. But don't be too confident, says someone. Pestilences and earthquakes and wars may come. The devil will make his final fling and attempt, and all the powers of evil will try to drag you down. They cannot. He, because he's there, is able to save unto the uttermost. Because he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. No man could do that. Man is here today and gone tomorrow. His powers are temporary. Here is one who, having died once and for all, liveth ever and abideth to all eternity. Heaven and earth shall pass away, not him. He will fold up the heavens as a cloak. He abideth, he remaineth, he ever liveth. He hath an eternal priesthood. He is with God. He is the Son of God. He is at the side of God. And God has put all things under his hands. He's the head of the kingdom. So that I am certain that I shall get there. His ears fail not. He is able to save to the uttermost. Because he ever liveth to make intercession. That's the way to enter the kingdom. That's the way to be certain that you'll be in it forever and forever. That you have received a kingdom that cannot be removed. Did you know it? Do you realize it now? Well, if you do, I can test you. If you believe and realize these things, you will no longer fear men. You'll no longer fear what men may do to you. You won't fear the future. You won't fear the forces of nature. You won't fear death. You'll fear nothing. If you really believe this, you won't fear any of the things that are frightening people so much today and causing them to quake and be alarmed and they know not what to do. No, no, if you believe these things, there is only one whom you'll fear, and that is God. You will listen to this man's exhortation when he says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Don't fear men who are but like yourselves. Don't fear times and seasons and changes. The one who is at the back of them all is the one to be feared, not with a craven fear, but with reverence and godly fear. The God who's made all and who'll shake all to nothing. The God who, though he had a right to consign you and me to hell, in his great and amazing love, so loved us that he sent his Son into the world, even as I've told you, to die for us and to rise again and to admit us into his everlasting kingdom. Fear him and thank him. Let us have grace, which means let us be thankful. Let us praise him. Let us realize that this glorious God is above all and behind all, and in spite of our sin, has done this amazing thing. Let's realize it. Let's tremble before him as we realize our folly, our ignorance, our madness, and our rebellion. Reverence and godly fear, yes, but let us have grace. Oh, let us thank him for love so amazing, so divine. And then let us give ourselves to him in a willing and in an acceptable service. My dear friend, if you but do this, you'll lose your fears. You'll have an understanding of the times in which you live. You'll be able to look to the future. You'll understand the past. You'll be quiet. You'll be at rest. Whatever happens to you, you know that all is well, for you are being prepared for this glorious kingdom that never can be shaken. You will know that you're a child of God and that you're going to spend your eternity in an entirely new earth and a new heaven with God in the midst and Christ there as the sun and as the light and a glory indescribable. Do you know, you'll sometimes even begin to look forward to its coming. And not only will not be frightened at having to go out of this world, but we'll begin to say with the Apostle Paul, to go out of this world is to be with Christ, which is far better. And finally, to go with him into this indescribable glory.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.